Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 9 through 27. And we continue in our series of the book of 1 Samuel, our summer with Samuel, this summer. I know some of you are on vacations and whatnot, but we try to keep up in the bulletin our scripture readings, and you can read those, and you can read ahead for the next Sunday, and you can also check out the sermons maybe you've missed on our website for the church. But today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" The man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all of your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, the clan, and clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. When they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. "It happened one day on a Brooklyn subway," was the title of a Reader's Digest article from 1949. It was a story of something that actually happened just a couple of years after World War II had ended, written by Paul Deutschman. The story goes that on January 1948, this man named Sternberger got on a train in a Brooklyn subway. And it was a train that he had never taken before. He'd always gone to work on the subways, but he'd taken this train instead because he made a last-minute decision to go see a sick friend of his. So as he got onto this train that he had never taken before, it was full of people, and there was a man who stood up and left the train. And so he sat down in that only seat that was available after the man left the train. So Sternberger sat down, and as the train was going along, he looked next to him, to the man sitting next to him who was reading a newspaper, and realized that it's a Hungarian newspaper. And Sternberger's from Hungary, so he struck up a conversation with the man who was reading the paper. Well, the man's last name was Peskin, and he started to tell his story, that during the war, In Hungary, he was sent off to bury the German dead. And that his family, after the war, he went back to Hungary and found out that his family was gone, that they were sent off to Auschwitz, along with his wife, all presumed to be dead. So he's telling this story to Sternberger, and something sounded familiar to him in this story. And he pulled out a notebook in his pocket, and he was looking at his notes, and said, "Is your first name Bella?" The man's like, "Yes, how do you know that?" Well, you see, Sternberger had interviewed this woman in New York who had a similar story to his, who was from Hungary. And he'd written down her name and phone number and so that he can get in touch with her again to help her as she just came to the United States. And so they got off at the next stop and went to the payphone. And he called, Sternberger called Myra, his wife, and got her on the phone. And Sternberger asks her on the phone and says, "What street did you live on when you were in Hungary?" And she tells him, and he turns and says to Peskin, "What, you know, did you live on such and such street?" He turns white as a ghost and said, "Yes, I did." Sternberger hands him the phone and says, "Here, talk to your wife." He had presumed that she had died a long time ago. And she had presumed that he had died. So the article goes on to explain this emotional reunion of husband and wife. And in Myra Peskin's words, she says, "The next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house, and it's my husband who comes toward me. Details I cannot remember, only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in years. Even now, it's difficult to believe that it actually happened." Now, of course, there's many explanations for how this happened. Some might say it was a freak series of coincidences that brought this husband and wife together. But most people of faith, and many Christians anyways, would talk about something called the providence of God. How God arranges things in our lives and in the world, arranges events, and brings them together in just the right way to accomplish His will and His purposes for our lives and for the world. The providence of God. Even so, there are many people of faith who simply don't see God in the ordinary events of our lives. And I have to admit, it's difficult to see God when we're just doing our job, our daily mundane duties, whatever that would be. Now, people in our modern, enlightened, scientifically explained world have a difficult time seeing God in the ordinary. If we ran the numbers, if we did the hard work of statistics, then we could say, well, yeah, there's a good chance that this could happen, such and such could happen. Chance, or something called fate, is what brings people together, helps one get a job or get into school or find a mate or whatever it would be. People of faith have a difficult time seeing God in the ordinary. But first this morning, the Bible shows that Saul, this man Saul that we meet in our passage, had no idea how God was working behind the scenes of his life. But it's obvious. It's a very interesting story of Israel's first king. It's a story that I wouldn't want in my history books, especially that part about Saul hiding behind the baggage. How cowardly. This was Israel's first king. Why was he hiding? He was prophetically anointed by the man of God, by Samuel. He had three signs of confirmation. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. And here he is hiding behind the luggage. Now, the steps leading up to that baggage moment is very interesting because, well, we didn't read the passage before, the one that we read, so we want to look at that a moment. You see, in chapter 8, we left Israel demanding to have a king. And even after they heard the word of the Lord on the matter that said, "Don't do it, bad idea, it's going to hurt," even after they hear God's warning through the prophet Samuel, they continued to demand a king. They were giving in to the peer pressure of the nations around them. They wanted a king just like the Canaanites. God doesn't like the idea. He knows Israel will really not like the idea in the end, but God works with it. He allows the monarchy. But as we'll see, it's a monarchy that's very different than all of the nations around them. Moving into chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we meet Saul, son of Kish. Of all the sons of Kish, Saul stands out, literally, It says that he's a head taller than all the rest. And it says it a couple of times in chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well. And just before our passage, we discover that Saul is looking for daddy's lost donkeys. He's looking for donkeys, but he finds a kingdom. He never intended to be part of a monarchy. So while dutifully out looking for these donkeys, one of Saul's servants remembers hearing about this man of God somewhere in this certain city. Samuel, of course, he's called a seer. The day before, the Lord had already told Samuel that he'd get a visitor on this day. And the Lord told Samuel to anoint this visitor, Saul, as the new king. Not only that, it says in chapter 9, verse 17, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him in that moment, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So the Lord is intervening at many different points in this passage. This is the man. The Lord speaks to him. But it's very interesting. You pay attention to the words the Lord uses here in the Bible, the nuances. The Lord says, "He will govern my people." That's quite a bit lower than the kings of the surrounding nations. Saul's going to be sort of a governor of my people. But Saul naturally asks about the donkeys when he sees Samuel. He's not expecting God to show up that day. Samuel says, "Don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. We have more pressing matters. I'm going to anoint you as the first king of Israel." How does that sound? Saul is full of reasons why he's not the right man for the job. Sound familiar? He says in chapter 9, verse 21, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of Israel? Why do you say such a thing to me? Why me, Lord? Why are you calling me?" But Samuel says, "Let's eat." He prepares a meal for them. And Samuel anoints Saul as king, and he prophesies or predicts what will happen to them on the way home. And this is to be a sign to him and to others that God approves of Saul as the new king. So in a miraculous way, God arranges this meeting between Saul and Samuel by causing the donkeys to lose their way. Not the first time that God has used donkeys to communicate to his people. God speaks to Samuel ahead of time, and even in the moment of that meeting, God appoints and blesses Saul with everything he will need in order to serve the people well. And he also gives him some proof. These are the signs that they'll experience on the way home. First, Samuel predicts that two strangers will report to him that the donkeys have been found. Secondly, three men will offer him bread near a certain city. And third, a group of singing prophets will meet him near the city of Gibeah playing musical instruments, and Saul himself will join in after the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him. All of this comes true. In chapter 10, verse 6, it says the Spirit of the Lord will cause Saul to be changed into a different person. And in chapter 10, verse 9, it says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. Signs showing that God is approving him as the next king. There were signs that he needed for himself, because he was just going about his daily duties and business of looking for these lost donkeys, and all of a sudden, poof, he's going to be king. He needed some proof, some signs here. And so did the people of Israel. God is very busy in these chapters, chapters 9 and 10. You see, God is, he speaks, he intervenes, he arranges circumstances, he blesses, and he's changing hearts. God is the main actor in this passage. God's prophet Samuel is busy too. He again gathers the people at Mitzpah, in verse 17 of chapter 10. He reminds the people of God's saving acts in the past, especially when God rescued them from Egypt. Again, reminding them of who they are as God's people, as people who have been saved by God. And we hear again God's interpretation of Israel's demand for a king. Verse 19, "But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all of your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" They're reminded of the fact that this king comes at their request, at their demand. It's not God's ideal for them. The tribes are separated by lot until finally Kish's family is chosen, and then Saul is chosen, but he's nowhere to be found. He's hiding. The Lord has to step in again to help them with his whereabouts. In verse 22, it says, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Again, I just find this to be a humorous part of this passage. A couple of times, chapter 9 and chapter 10, it tells us that Saul is a head taller than everyone else. He's a man of stature, right? And so I just imagine him hiding behind the luggage with the top of his head kind of sticking out. And so they go and they find him. They bring him out and say, here's your king, Israel. And a long live the king, everyone shouts. Now, the irony here is that what they asked for, God to give them a king, could actually be a sign of judgment on them. The language in the original language here is a common form of judgment speech in the ancient world. We have different forms of speech in our world too, right? Well, in the ancient world, there was a form of speech that went along a certain way that you knew that this was the kind of speech it was. And it would have sounded a lot like a judgment speech, right as Israel is getting a king. But this would not necessarily be a king like the Canaanite kings. In verse 25, Samuel receives and passes on to the people the regulations of the kingship. Israel would still be unique, different, and one of a kind in the world, even though they have a king. You see, Egypt had kings. Their kings were considered to be divine. They were gods. Other surrounding nations had kings too, but they were a necessary part of creation. The monarchy came down from heaven, so to speak, and then ruled the little people. Kings were considered to be divine. But not so with Israel's kingship. Monarchy in Israel would be very different. It would be one nation under Yahweh God, including the king. The king would be under God. The kingship of Saul would be a restricted authority that goes from God to prophet to king. It would be a separation of powers, if you will, a checks and balances. The king of Israel would not have absolute power. Yahweh God would keep absolute power. So Saul had no idea that God was working in and behind the scenes of his life, or arranging circumstances, arranging events to accomplish his will and his purpose in the world. Secondly, this morning, God shows that he is at work in the ordinary. He is at work in the ordinary. And throughout all of the events and circumstances that brought about Israel's first reluctant king, God was at work in the mundane and the normal things of life. You see, the God of the Old Testament, he's often taking Israel's compromises and sins and turning them into opportunities for grace. Has he ever done that in your life? Taking your compromises, your sins, and then turn them into an opportunity for grace. Well, God even blesses and he chooses the king they demanded. He empowers Saul with the Spirit so he can serve the people well. In God's mercy and grace, he worked through some lost donkeys, a servant who remembered a certain man who lived in a certain city. He worked through a prophet's ordinary day. He worked through two strangers reporting lost donkeys. Through three men who had bread to offer, through a group of ecstatic musical instrument-wielding priests or prophets. And finally, he helped the people find their reluctant king-to-be behind the baggage. God works through the ordinary things of life, and he does some extraordinary things through some very ordinary people. Saul didn't think he was anything, though. From the smallest clan, an insignificant family, said, God, I'm from a small town. What can I do? He doesn't think there's anything to him to be a king, that he's deserving or has what it takes to be a king. And you know what? He's right. But God chose him anyway. Not because of what a great man Saul was, but because of what a great God is and what God can do in his life. Remember, God changed his heart. God's Spirit changed him into a new person. Saul wasn't supposed to have it all together. He wasn't supposed to have the highest education. He wasn't supposed to have come from the elite and the richest families of the world. He had something much better. He had God on his side. He was chosen by God, anointed by God as prophet, empowered by God's Spirit, and he was affirmed by God's people at Mitzvah. God, like in so many other times in history, chose the insignificant, the weakest, the poor, so that the world may know the Lord is God, the Lord is King, and he doesn't have to live by human-made rules and customs. So finally this morning, we too can know that God is at work in the ordinary parts of our lives. It happened on an ordinary day, on an ordinary subway in Brooklyn. That Reader's Digest article about the men on the Brooklyn subways, it ends like this. Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit a sick friend and hence take a subway that he'd never ridden before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Peskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? They were okay with talking about God back then. Christians would call that providence. While we faithfully carry out our normal, everyday lives, our mundane duties, God's taking care of the big picture, so we don't have to. God's taking care of our futures, too, so we don't have to worry about them. We trust that God is at work even if we don't feel that he's present. Are you open to God showing up on your normal work day as you're washing the dishes or as you're fixing the car or mowing the lawn? Are you open to those opportunities of hearing from God? How many singles attest that when they weren't even looking, they found the love of their life? Or how many folks looking back on their lives could see all of those rough moments, those hard times, those sad times, and say that somehow God has put those things together and made something beautiful out of it? Kind of like a cake that has, the ingredients aren't very tasty in themselves, but you put them all together and bake it for a while and you get something good out of it. God sometimes does that with our lives, brings those things together, bakes it for a while. Bring something beautiful out of it all. How many people can tell you how they felt inadequate, didn't have the right pedigree, didn't go to college, didn't have enough money, and yet somehow God provided, God came through, God gave strength, hope, and courage, gave the words in the moment, the words to say, right when they were needed. So the next time you sit down next to someone at a ball game, the next time you strike up a conversation with someone in line at the airport, the next time you take your trash out to the curb, and so does your neighbor at the same time, remember, God is at work. God is at work in the ordinary, everyday moments of life. And the next time you find yourself hiding behind your baggage, remember, your baggage has been taken care of by the King of Kings. Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the world and our lives are so busy so often. Help us to slow down long enough to listen to your voice. Help us to discern your work in our everyday lives. And Lord, may we give you glory as we trust in your providential care, no matter what happens in life or where we find ourselves in life. Thank you that you lead us, that you empower us with your Spirit, that you are God with us, even in the ordinary and mundane of life. Give us faith to believe that you can take even the ugly, even the faint of heart, even the coward, even the weak and the despised, the resentful and sinful, that you can change hearts, that you can change even us into new people. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.